So now it's time for our children's sermon, and I want to invite those of you who are sitting with your folks to gather around and pay special attention, because I want to talk to you specifically about a couple things. So just to remind you, part of what we're talking about is how God loves to change. We're using the word alter our lives. He wants to help us become more and more like Jesus and like the people he created us to be. That's what we're talking about. So we're talking about how God alters people. And these last couple weeks, we're focusing on how Jesus changes things and changes people. So today's story that TJ is going to lead us through talks about when Jesus changes church. It's not just people that need to change. It's his church that needs to change. Now, the church is made up of a bunch of people, so as we change, then probably the church is going to change. But there's a story, and you may have heard about it. TJ is going to talk about it. But the story is about when Jesus gets really, really mad about something going on in church that needs to change. And he doesn't just get mad, he gets angry. It's a big deal. And if you haven't read the story, stay tuned, because TJ is going to tell you the story. He gets really mad. So first thing you need to know is that sometimes it's okay to get really mad. And what Jesus is mad about is something that's not right, something that's hurting other people, something that's taking people's eyes off of God and God's love and grace, something that is actually helping some people to make money while other people lose money. So it's a really bad thing. So we don't need to get mad about little things in the church or in our family, just things that bug us. We can say that bugs me without getting really mad. But there are some things that need to be changed. And in order to change them, like, you kind of have to get really mad to get people's attention. It's okay to be mad. Jesus was mad. But what he did with his anger was really important. He remembered God's word. He remembered God's ways and God's will. And he directed his anger so that things would be the way they're supposed to be. It was really risky, but Jesus did it. And you know, when he was your age, he would make these trips to church, to special church up in Jerusalem. He would make probably a few trips a year with his family. So he probably saw this even when he was your age. And even when he was your age, he was learning what the Bible said. So finally, many years later, when he's an adult, he puts what God's word said and what he saw, he put it all together, and he did something pretty bold, pretty courageous, and he changed the way they did church, or he challenged them to change. It took them a while to change. But they paid attention because Jesus cared enough. He was bold enough to help even the church and the leaders of the church change. And if they didn't want to change, that was their choice. But he put it out there and reminded them what was right and what was wrong. So I want to encourage you as you are growing up. One, really important that you know what God's word says, including what Jesus said. Because that's going to be something that helps you know what's right and know what's wrong and know what's worth getting really angry about and know what's not worth getting angry about. So God's word. God has so much to show you and teach you, and your parents can help you with that, and we can help you with that. But you also, a lot of you, you have special storybook Bibles. You have your own Bible. So read them. Learn. Listen. And when the time comes for you to help the church change, I hope you will help us change. I'm a leader in the church. There's lots of leaders in the church. We don't get it right all the time. We get it wrong plenty of the time. We need people like you who know God's word and who challenge the way we do church so that we can hopefully learn how to do church or be the church in the best way possible that reflects who God is, so that other people who don't know anything about Jesus, who don't know anything about God, can learn more fully who God is. So Will you help us? I hope you will. I know you can help us. And we're inviting you to help us. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you that Jesus cared enough to even change the church. Thank you that he cared enough and was courageous enough to even get angry, even though people didn't want him to, even though people didn't want to listen to him. Thank you that he did that because he understood who you are and what your church is all about. Help us to be brave and courageous like that. And God, I pray that you would bless each of the boys and girls watching and listening and following you and growing as your friend and disciple. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we're going to go to our sermon, and I'm grateful that for this Sunday, T.J. Dickerson is going to bring God's word to us about how Jesus altered the temple or brought changes to church. T.J. is a regional director for Young Life in the Rocky Mountain area and an elder in our church. He's brought God's word to us before, and we look forward always to hearing from him. So I'm grateful to him. And I will say this, just one thing about T.J., that he takes very seriously as a leader, and this ties into kind of racial reconciliation and justice issues that we've been talking about as a church. TJ's worked very hard in this region to have the leadership of Young Life reflect the ethnic realities in our region. And he's worked really hard, especially to be building up Latino and Latina leaders. And just, I've watched him for several years without really naming it, but it's an example of a wonderful commitment to building leadership, to building diversity for the glory of God, and doing it like clearly and purposefully. So I'm grateful that he's changing even the way a parachurch organization like Young Life does its ministry in our region. So enjoy TJ, enjoy God's word, and let's continue to invite God to alter us.
Good morning. Thank you for joining us today, either at home or wherever you're watching online. We're glad that you are here. Thank you for allowing me to be with you this morning. We've been in a series called Altered Living. What are the things that Jesus is asking us to make a pivot, to turn, to change our posture, to alter the way in which we embrace our faith or even this world in which we are called to live in. Today, I'd like to look at the account where Jesus alters the temple. It's recorded actually in all four Gospels, but this morning we're going to look at Mark's recording of Jesus clearing the temple. Mark 11:15-18. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scripture declares, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. When the leading priests and the teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. The word of the Lord. This scene of Jesus clearing the temple, as I said, is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it accurately during the final week of Jesus' life. John, however, he takes some freedom by moving it towards the front of the gospel, his gospel. Dale Bruner believes it's because John's audience needs to hear early on that God must have a right place of honor. So Mark, interesting enough, sandwiches this account between the cursing of the fig tree. Do you remember the story? So as Jesus and his disciples were walking towards Jerusalem that morning, they passed by a fig tree. It says that Jesus was hungry. So he approaches the fig tree hoping to find some figs. Now it actually wasn't fig season, but because it didn't have the figs, Jesus cursed that tree. And then he moves towards the temple. The next morning, as he and the disciples were entering back into Jerusalem, it says they passed by this fig tree that he had cursed, and in it was dead. But Mark sandwiches this account between the cursing of the fig tree. And N.T. Wright explains, by placing the temple incident within the two halves of the fig tree story, we see Jesus' actions as a dramatic acted parable of judgment. This was Jesus' way of announcing God's condemnation of the temple itself in all it had become in the national life of Israel. Let me read that last sentence again. It was God's condemnation of the temple itself and what it had become in the history, in the story of Israel. Bruner goes on to say that when Jesus approached the temple that morning and he heard all the noise and he saw all the people hustling and bustling, selling and trading the needed sacrifices. When Jesus approached that, we shouldn't be so surprised that all this business hurt Jesus at a deep level. The temple had become something it was never meant to be. This place where God would dwell, and our opportunity to encounter him had become a place of transaction. Let me say that again. The place of God and the opportunity to encounter him had become a place of transaction. So Jesus entered Jerusalem just the day before, triumphantly on the back of a young donkey, hearing the praise of all the people. And what we now, as followers of Christ, as Christians, celebrate as our Holy Week. But for the Jews, that week, it was Passover. It was Passover week, one of the three festivals that required traveling to Jerusalem. And during Passover week, this city would swell in size six times. Over 100,000 plus people, Jews, would come to the holy city to celebrate Passover. And what were they celebrating? They were celebrating God's deliverance from the oppressor Egypt, the freedom of God's chosen people. You remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? Actually, we know this story well from the book of Exodus. Moses is commissioned by God to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refuses because he has created a system and a financial empire on the backs of the nation of Israel. A system which, although millions of people were oppressed, created for the people of Egypt and especially for Pharaoh a structure that produced great wealth and power. And Pharaoh, as we know, would use this power to keep the people of Israel in bondage. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, demanding that he would let God's people go. But Pharaoh would refuse, to let God's people go. So God would send 10 plagues, warning signs, if you will, to Pharaoh. I, God, am still the ultimate authority, and I am bringing judgment. Pharaoh, in his pride, would ignore the first 9 plagues. The 10th and the final plague would actually break his back. The 10th plague, God would pass through the land of Egypt and strike down the firstborn of every household. But the Jews had been told through Moses by God to mark their doors with the blood of a lamb that they had sacrificed, a Passover offering. And so God passed over all the homes that had placed the lamb's blood over the doorway. This final plague killed Pharaoh's son, and as I mentioned, broke Pharaoh's back, and he would relent, and he would let God's people go. As part of the instructions that God had given to Moses to give to the people about this final plague, he would also say that you would remember this deliverance of mine from out of the hand of Egypt by celebrating this Passover event every year. You would do this each year as a way of remembering my deliverance of you, my people. So this is why people would make a journey each year to Jerusalem. God had also instructed the Jewish people that as they came, that they would bring a sacrifice each year to the temple. And they would offer this sacrifice to the high priest as a sacrifice for their sins. They would also bring some financial offerings. However, the temple currency was not to have any symbols of foreign rulers on it. So if you were to bring an offering, you would need to exchange it into the proper temple currency. Because this was part of the instructions God gave to Moses regarding the Passover, it wasn't uncommon for people, especially those who had traveled for days or maybe even weeks, to come in need to purchase an animal to make a sacrifice for them and their family. And it wasn't uncommon for them to have the need to exchange their currency for the temple currency. So why is Jesus so upset? Why is he so angry if this is customary? If these were the instructions that God gave to come and to bring a sacrifice, and you often needed to purchase your sacrifice or to change your offering into the right currency, why was Jesus so upset when he stepped towards the temple and saw what he saw? This transaction didn't need to happen on temple grounds. This system, which was created by the religious authority, could have been set up actually in any place in Jerusalem. It didn't need to be set up on the temple grounds. So why was Jesus so upset? Why did he get so angry if this was customary instead of offering people what they needed to bring in order to make their sacrifices or to give their offerings? They again took advantage. They created a structure that oppressed people, a structure that was full of dishonesty. It was a scam. They made money on the exchange of currency. This was not an even exchange. You give me 2 of your dollars and I'll give you 1 of mine. They would buy your unfit animal that you brought for a sacrifice for $5, but they would sell you this perfect little sacrifice of theirs for 10. They would later then take your unfit sacrifice and sell it to somebody else as a newly fitted sacrifice for profit. And what if you came? What if you came, and as you made this journey to Jerusalem, what if what you came with wasn't good enough, and you didn't have enough money to purchase what you needed to make a sacrifice? You were turned away. Can you imagine traveling for days, excited about celebrating and remembering God's favor in your life and be told, this is far as you come? Perhaps Jesus was also angry because this temple, which was to be a symbol of God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world, had now become not a symbol of God's welcome, but rather of God's exclusion. So he walks into the temple and he sees a marketplace. But what he longs and hopes to see is a house of prayer for all nations. This is what he wants the temple to be, a gathering place where people would come and encounter God, to worship him. All people, everywhere. But as he approaches the temple, he doesn't see a house of prayer. He sees a market. You know, we spend most of our week living in a marketplace. Think about it. A marketplace works off of transactions. You give something that you have, your time, your money, your effort, your own talents, your sacrifice, whatever that might be. And for that, you assume a return, an expected return. And the more you give, the greater the return is assumed. I give you what I have in hopes that I get something from you in return. That's a transaction. I give something I have to you. You give me something that I need or want. Transaction. And in and of themselves, transactions aren't that bad. We've created this system and we expect it. But when our faith takes on a transactional form, it leaves our encounters with God dry and empty and desiring more. So, if we spend so much of our living in a marketplace, should the place where God dwells look different? Should our encounters with Papa, should our relationship with Jesus, should our faith look different than how we live out most of our life in a marketplace? Jesus thought so, and even express this desire. So let's take a look at what I believe are the differences between a marketplace and a house of prayer. In a marketplace, we often experience a fast and hurried pace, loud, distracting noises. But in a house of prayer, we are encouraged to be silent and still. The noise, the sound that we hear is that of the Father speaking to us, how much he loves us, how much he delights over us. In a marketplace, we're asked, what do you have? In a house of prayer, we hear, come as you are. In a marketplace, you get what you put into it. Again, it's a transaction. But in a house of prayer, you get transformed by sitting in the presence of the three. Our Father, Papa, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. In a marketplace, you often leave exhausted with all the dealings and the negotiations, the crammed schedule. But in a house of prayer, you leave rested, renewed, and reinstated. You are his beloved kid. In a marketplace, you most likely will feel excluded. In a house of prayer, you are valued. You are welcomed. All people are valued and welcomed. Our faith should never be transactional. Our relationship with our Father should never be transactional. But again, for so many of us, because we live much of our lives in the marketplace, the habits of transactions carry over in our experiences with God. We're so used to living a transactional life that our faith takes on much of the same look. Sky Jatani, he's a Christian author. He also writes an online devotional, which I've enjoyed, called With God Daily. He says this, we tend to see God as a machine, and therefore we engage worship or any encounter with Jesus as a program or a formula, a transaction. As long as we put the right inputs in, then we'll get the right outputs. If I do my part in my faith journey, there's an expected return that I get from God. I'll do what I need to do, but I have an expectation that God gives me something in return. And what are those inputs, those right inputs? Well, we make sacrifices, right? We give up some time each morning. We spend 30 minutes with God in a devotional. We have a prayer life. We talk a lot. In fact, we use a lot of words in our prayers, and we create long lists of things that we hope and need from God. We have rituals. We go to church, and we show up on time. We are part of a small group. Perhaps we even facilitate or host a small group. These are all the right inputs, right? But if our expectation is that God would give us something as a result of us doing these things, then that's where our faith becomes transactional. What are the outputs that we hope for? Well, we want forgiveness. We want to be in right standing before God. If we do the right things, those are the things that we get back from him. We also expect his blessings, all of his stuff. God, I've done my time. I've prayed my prayers. I've shown up. I've been faithful. Can you give me something in return? We long for this sense of euphoria, this sense of happiness. And we deserve it because we've put in our time. Again, the expectation is that whatever we put into it, we should get something in return. It's a transaction. How did the older son in the story of the prodigal son describe his life and his expectations? You remember, he was refusing to come to the celebration of his younger brother returning home. So the father, God, goes out and pleads with his son. This is in Luke 15, starting at verse 28. Would you read along with me? The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do." Had all the right inputs. "In all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends." He had an expectation for all that he was doing. "Yet this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate. You throw him a party by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours." The older son viewed his relationship with his father as very transactional. Seeing God as a machine causes our pursuit of him and what we get from him to be a marketplace faith. Jesus longs for our faith to be more like a house of prayer. And when it takes on the transactions of a marketplace, as I said earlier, this will leave our encounters with him feeling dry and empty, disappointed, and even angry. All these years, I've slaved for you. And you will leave desiring more. Here's a little secret. God desires a little more too. But how we get more of him and how he gets more of us is not through transactions. It comes rather through transformation. We don't need to bring a thing other than just our real, raw, non-posing self. Besides, everything he has is already ours. Can I give you a different picture of prayer as we close? One where you don't do any of the talking. You know, our true identity is found in silence and solitude. Not in the noise of the marketplace, but in the silence and the solitude of the house of prayer. Close your eyes, if you will. Take a few deep breaths. The presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit reside at the center of your soul. Close your eyes and imagine the three sitting at a table, and you are being invited to come and to sit with them. Do you have that picture? And as you approach the table, all three of them stand, and they come towards you. And you notice their faces. They all have big smiles. Jesus comes around one side, puts his arm around you. The Holy Spirit comes around the other side and puts his arm around you. And there, our Father, Papa, stands right before you. And he lifts up your head. And he leans forward and he kisses your forehead. They gesture and bring you to the table. The Holy Spirit leaves to grab you something to drink. Jesus brings your favorite meal and sets it right before you. He scoots his chair as close as he can to you because he just can't get close enough. And then the three begin to talk and have a conversation. And you're just there listening as they talk about you and how much they love you, how delighted and pleased they are with you and your life. Listen to that conversation as they speak about you, their beloved kid. Jesus begins to recognize the things that you're carrying, the weightiness, the heaviness of your heart. And because he intercedes on our behalf, again, we're not saying anything. We're just listening. Jesus begins to tell Papa and the Holy Spirit the things that you're holding on tightly. And then he gestures to you and asks you to give them to him, to all three of them. And they go on and on and on about how delighted and how much they think the world of you, that they love you. That perhaps is a different image of prayer, one that you do no talking. You just do the listening. That actually exists. That conversation is real. It's a conversation that they have every day, all day long, about you. Your identity as a beloved kid is reinstated. If you pause long enough just to listen to the conversation. Jesus was angry that day because the system of the temple had altered the way of the worshiper. They had turned the place where people came to encounter God into a mall, a marketplace. What would it look like to start altering your approach with the three and have a real encounter with the Father, with Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit? Let's put down our transactional form of faith and let's embrace what we know is true. You will always be with me, and everything I have is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the conversation that you long for us to hear, a conversation that speaks of your deep delight and your pleasure. Thank you for the way in which you act when things get in the way of us encountering you. Thank you that you go on our behalf and you turn over the systems and the things in place that keep us from worshiping you the way that you want to be worshiped. Forgive us, Papa. Forgive us, Jesus. Forgive us, Holy Spirit, for living out our life with you in a transactional form. Help us to set that aside and to embrace what we truly know. Our presence with you is always, and all that you have for us does not need to be earned. It is ours. We thank you in your name. Amen.